Our theme for today is Bible prophecies showing Jesus' return is soon. Our second class will be where Daniel shows Jesus' return is soon, and our speaker is Brother Matt Drywood. Brother Matt?
Well, good morning, everyone. It's still morning. It's not quite noon. And we'll continue on our theme this morning, picking up where our brother Jay has left off, showing those key markers in Scripture which should illuminate our minds, looking at the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a wonderful event that we've been longing for so long. And the subject with this title, Daniel Shows Jesus' Return Soon, perhaps you might think it's somewhat presumptuous. After all, for many years, Christadelphians have been looking at various prophetic scriptures, making certain claims about certain time frames, and we're not alone. There's other groups that have done this, and sometimes you find that if you put yourself out there and you say, well, this is the exact time when Christ is coming, you'll come up short. And we don't want to make that presumption at all in our comments today. What we hope to do is look at the sort of a broad brush approach to Daniel's prophecies. We want to take into account the fact that many of us here, if not all of us, have read the book of Daniel at some point, and that we're somewhat familiar with its pages. Maybe not every single verse and every intricacy of every single word, but the overall main prophecies I would say that most of us here would be familiar with. And with that, see if we can somehow look at some of the news clips that have been in more recent time, within, say, the past 2 years to now, to see if we can get a flavor of whether Daniel's prophecy indeed does show that we are at a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is nigh to appear. And I believe that we are at that point, brothers and sisters. I think Brother Jay showed us that the world is certainly ripe for that judgment now. And the wonderful kingdom is about to be set up. And really the challenge is for us as believers to see where we are in our walk, because that's really what it's about as far as we are concerned, we want to make sure that we are on the right path, knowing that no matter what we do in this life, a kingdom is going to be set up, and we certainly want to be part of that. So, we're not going to cover every single chapter in Daniel, and perhaps you can find in your own study other types or other chapters out of Daniel that perhaps I won't touch on in our hour together that you feel might even show the return of Christ. And I've picked for our discussion this morning in the news clips Daniel 2, Daniel 5, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. And of course, we're not going to go into any great depth on any of those chapters. But there is certain language of time frames and certain events that are happening in the world right now that we should be keying in on, I think. So let's first look at Daniel chapter 2. And if you can turn to Daniel chapter 2, we're going to be reading several passages out of the chapters that we're going to look at together. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 28. And we know the background of Daniel chapter 2. We've looked at this before in other prophecy days, and of course, we're aware of this in our own personal studies. But we know that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a great colossus, an image made of various metals, in descending order of value from head down to feet. And he puts a challenge out to his people close to him in the kingdom, the wise men and the astrologers and those that are supposed to be able to tell him what his dream meant, and nobody can do it. And of course, there was a man who came of the captives of Judah, namely Daniel, who was shown by God these things. And we wouldn't presume to have the knowledge of Daniel, but that's what we are to strive for, is that wonderful wisdom that he definitely had, and that we can, like him, look at the things happening in this world and see if we can understand what's going on. So let's pick up at verse 27, just to start at. And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secret maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. And then we see the reason, really, one of the reasons anyway, of why Daniel was given this information. And I think this is a valid point to take out of this chapter. He says in verse 30, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes. Well, who is the there here other than those that were going to perish under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, because they did not have the ability to show forth what the dream meant. And so we see an aspect, if you will, of the atonement here. The aspect of saving someone or being saved. And he says, but for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So there's the other reasoning there, is so there would be an understanding to Nebuchadnezzar of why he had this dream. And we find out in the latter life of Nebuchadnezzar, that he has a conversion process that he has to go through. And we find that in Daniel chapter 4, where really it's the last word spoken of Nebuchadnezzar, and we see a great conversion at the end of that, where he turns to God. And so this information, and all the information that are given to people in their life, is in the hope that they will turn to God. And not everybody accepts that message, unfortunately. And so Daniel goes on in verse 31 and says, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold. So we're talking about the best quality gold here, not just gold with some alloy mixed in it. This was pure gold. His breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And so we see in verse 35 what happens. This stone, which is interpreted in the chapter as being the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and strikes this image on its feet. And we know, just to give an example of the Twin Towers on September 11th, you know, normally the way a building crumbles, in that case an airplane hit it up high, but we still saw it falls from the bottom and it crumbles down that way. That's how buildings fall. And we see that here as well. You notice that the iron and the clay, then the brass, then the silver, then the gold, were broken to pieces together, and they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, that the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so this image is standing as one huge colossus. And we know that under the interpretation of Daniel chapter 2, that these metals represented the kingdoms that would come after Nebuchadnezzar being the head. And we know that in history. But the markers that come out of this verse is that in the latter days, a colossus would stand again that would have, in its, for the most part, Babylon as its head all the way throughout, that element throughout. And we see that throughout the many verses that we can look at here. And let's just carry on with our reading here, starting at verse 38. To get more of a better interpretation of what these things mean, and to bring it forward as this colossus in human form of greater Babylon. In verse 38, wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the fields and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And this is the wonderful thing about the natural elements and materials that God has put into the earth and the values that are given to them. There's only so much gold in this world. Gold is one of those things that will always remain rare. You can't make gold. God only put so much gold in the world. And in the same way, we know iron, even though it's in abundance. We know how iron reacts with other metals. It's the dominant metal. It can break other metals to pieces. And so, in speaking of this iron, which we know represents the Roman aspect of this image, we see that that Roman aspect carries down beyond the legs and into the feet, and it mixes with clay. And this is important to understand as we go through here, because verse 41 really should jump out at us here, where it says, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." And so this is a kingdom that comes up in the latter days. This is what we're looking at here. We're looking at a feet and toes that it has a mixture. And it's a mixture that does not mix. You cannot put clay and iron and it solidify as a form. They don't work together chemically. And it remains divided. "But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." And so what we want to do is when we're looking at these types of prophecies in the scriptures, and specifically this morning in Daniel, we want to look at how the Bible tells us what to watch for in the world, language like this. And we see this conglomeration that has been forming in Europe, in the EU. And this article that came out maybe a year ago or so on March 25th speaks to us about EU's 50th party can't hide divisions. And I'll just read some highlights out of this. "European leaders began a 50th birthday party for the EU with pomp and pop music last night, feasting on braised ox as they finalized a declaration on the future of the continent. But the strains of Beethoven's Fifth played to welcome them to Berlin could not disguise the politically discordant notes that threatened to overshadow the celebrations to mark five decades of integration. In the corridors of the German president's Bellevue Palace, where Tony Blair and other leaders were enjoying an organic Teutonic banquet, a row was brewing over claims that the hosts want to move too fast to revise the European Constitution." And so just some history on that, those that are watching these things in our time frame. Back in 1957, as we have under the common here, there were six nations, which included France and West Germany, at the time termed the EEC. And this was the formation of what we see now. It has developed into today's European Union of 27 nations. So it's grown even in the last 5 years quite substantially. And that represents 493 million people. One currency, a parliament, a bank, a court, and a council. The only world wars have been centered on Europe, and so after World War II, the impetus was there to unite Europe. And so we see this colossus forming before our eyes. And Europe has always tried to unite through over the millennium, but this is the last project. It is a political and it's a Christian project based on Babel. And we remember the facts of Scripture that God split up the people in Babel, confusing their language. The different nations were then formed, and Europe is trying to unite nations that God divided. And they will not succeed. We know this, brothers and sisters and young people. Daniel and Revelation make clear that they remain divided as nations, but united in common purpose against God and His people. And so we can look to verses in the Bible that talk about this, that God is going to judge this beast that man has created, specifically in Revelations. And so we have that language of that division happening. And so what's happening is that there's 27 nations that have joined, but they're divided. Well, how are they divided? If anyone's heard recently what's going on with the Treaty of Lisbon, where they're trying to ratify that or make it stand, and they don't have all the 27 nations on board. Specifically, Ireland is standing apart for various reasons, which have a lot to do with the clay aspect, democracy. They feel that if they give their power or their right of voting, there's going to be a problem. Because once the EU and the Treaty of Lisbon comes into play, they lose all those sort of things that democracy stands for, that freedom that you have in voting in that. So instead of things happening where you need everybody to vote, everybody has to be on the same page, it now becomes more of a majority vote. So therefore, the EU can push things forward at their own will, because if they don't have 100%, they can still do what they want. And these types of things are what you lose when you join up. And so that's what's scaring, for example, Ireland away, and some other nations that are still kind of on teeter-tottering over these things. So back in November 21st, 2008, we saw that Sweden, who was one of the teeter-totterers, ratifies or joins on to this EU-Lisbon Treaty. We won't read that one. We'll bring it a little bit up to date with another nation, another country that is part of this 27, is the Czech politics and Czech Republic and their politics. Let's have a look here. It says in this article, Czech politics have been thrown into crisis since its government lost a preliminary vote of confidence last week. The one-vote defeat, which required Premier Mirek to offer his resignation, came as a little surprise. The Czech political system regularly produces weak governments, and this was already the fifth no-confidence nation. motion that this man's minority coalition has been subjected to since 2007. The crisis is of Europe-wide interest for two reasons. First, the Czech government currently holds the rotating six-month EU presidency. Secondly, the Czech parliament has not yet approved the Lisbon Treaty, and this is back in April 14th. What are the implications of the Czech crisis for the Lisbon Treaty? By now, only 4 of 27 EU states have not ratified. Of these, Ireland is to hold a second referendum, probably next October. Germany has given parliamentary approval and is held back only by its need to await its constitutional court's benediction. Poland's parliament also has also voted for the treaty, and this leaves the Czech Republic. And so we see that there's arguments within. Not everybody is going for this. This is a divided EU situation that we're seeing here. And this is more evidence for us in recent time of division amongst unity in Europe. And this is the weakness of the clay showing forth. Now, at the same time, we can look into prophecies at this image standing, and we know what the legs represent and how that aspect is carried down into the feet. And why we have two legs is because the Roman Empire split into two parts. And we have a Rome side, and we have a Greek side, Greek Orthodox. And this image is going to stand together. It doesn't mean that the legs become one. It doesn't tell us that. It still remains separate. But they somehow work together in the latter day. And so this article, from really recent time, in December 5th, was right after Alexei II, who was the head of the Orthodox Church in Russia, when he just died. And this is a very emphatic statement that comes out here in this top section, where it says, "Union between the Catholic and Orthodox churches is the only solution to the world's economic, political, and social crisis, according to this patriarch, Bartholomew I, and Cardinal Walter Kasper." Speaking at the Feast of St. Andrew on November 30th, Kasper, president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, stated that unity between the two churches is not an option. It's a duty. And so we see this push towards joining together or working together in some higher capacity. And right at the bottom here, we're at the bottom of that top paragraph, where it says, "As the Orthodox churches move towards unity with Rome, the Vatican has no intentions of compromising its beliefs." And so in this, the main thing that jumps out of this article to me is not just the fact that they're going to work together, but there's still going to be a dominant head, a Babylonian head, the mother church. And we read about that again in Revelations chapter 17. "Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And so we look to this mother church to see what she's doing, what she's up to, and how she's working to spread the wine of her fornication amongst the world. And those that drink of her doctrines, her corrupting doctrines, join with her in mindset, in spiritual mindset. And that's important to see these things, because that's what Daniel tells us is coming upon us. And so I'm not going to go through all this slide here. I just made a quick collage of the many, many pointers to this woman riding the beast from Revelation 17. And some of these are old paintings that came, you know, are from maybe a couple hundred years ago and so. But most of these are within the last 20 years, even down to the coin with the woman on the beast. This is a symbol we should be watching for. The woman on the beast. The mother church sitting on Europe, which is that beast, that coalition that is forming before our eyes. So what were the markers from Daniel 2 before we move on to Daniel 5? Verse 34 and 35, thou sawest until that a stone was cut out without hands. These things happen, and why this shows the nearness of Christ's return, is these are the things that are happening up until the stone smites it. And so we're not looking for anything else other than what we're seeing now. We're just seeing more of the forming of this of the EU and the woman riding the beast. Those are the things that we identify with in the newspapers and the media. But we're not seeing anything else happen, like the woman's going to jump off the beast and the beast is going to be by itself or something like that. The woman is to ride the beast. And verse 44 really jumps out at us. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There's our marker. There's our time frame. There's more that we can say on this chapter, but as you know, we have to move on and look at some other interesting facts that come out from some of the other prophecies in Daniel. Flip with me, if you can, to Daniel chapter 5, and we'll just read together a few verses out of Daniel 5 here to get a flavor of the events that are happening. And I've personally spoken on this chapter numerous times. It's one of my favorite chapters of Daniel to show the events that are happening that match the things that are happening in the world today. But this is such an interesting chapter. We'll just start at verse 1 here, where Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father, it's actually grandfather, as the Hebrew renders it, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and stone. This kind of ties in with what Brother Jay was bringing out in his first class too, with those various riches that the world is making its god. Verse 5, in the same hour, there's that language, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick or upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And we know what happens here. Now Daniel, who appeared in chapter 2, given the message to Nebuchadnezzar of the dream, has now fallen out of the spotlight, as it were. And he comes back in this chapter because of the queen mother. And she makes it known to Belshazzar that, you know, there is somebody here who has the wisdom to be able to interpret what's going on in this event. And so we pick up again, the wisdom of the world could not do it. The astrologers and those that were called forth couldn't do anything. And so turn or look with me at verse 17. We'll pick up there. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. And so he goes on to say, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. And then we see this pride that had to be brought down. Very similar to what Brother Jay was talking about in his class in Isaiah. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And so these are the watchers of chapter 4. the angels that took his power from him here. And it goes on to say, he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whosoever he will. And so as we spoke about, Nebuchadnezzar went through this process where the dew of heaven, or God's word, in a sense, time to reflect on God's word, you know, in his case it was 7 years to do that, brought him around to his senses. But he was lifted up in pride. He had to be brought down. And these are the things that Daniel brought forth to show this king, and said, you knew all these things. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And so we can't help, brothers and sisters and young people, to think about the counterpart. This is the literal Babylon of the Old Testament that went through these things literally. And the counterpart is Babylon the Great, the spiritual aspect, who knows the history of what's happened, who still puts their trust in various metals and precious items and exalts themselves in the face of God. And we see this continuity, just as a quick refresher in Daniel 5, the continuity that goes right down through Daniel, goes through all the prophets, continues in the New Testament to bring us to Revelation. This continuity of Babylon is very important to understand. We see this colossus forming in our day and age, and we see language, for instance, in Ezra 5, verse 13, where Cyrus of Persia is called the king of Babylon. He's the king of Persia. Why is he called the king of Babylon? It's because that element continues on. That Babylonian thinking and blasphemy carries on to the very end. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus, made a decree to build this house of God. Darius of Persia is called the king of Assyria. It's an Assyro-Babylonian head that carries on. And we see that in Ezra 6, verse 22. And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord hath made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And one last marker that we can look at in Nehemiah 13, verse 6, speaking of Artaxerxes of Persia, called the king of Babylon. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And so the history is such, brothers and sisters, that Cyrus, or as called by God, mine anointed, who typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in and takes over Babylon at a time when they're feasting and reveling. And we know the counterpart of that. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the door, and he's going to take this world unawares. He's going to take Babylon in their spiritual folly when they're unawares. And just to bring ourselves to a reminder of the words of Herodotus following this event, we see how it actually happened. We've looked at this before in previous classes, but it's always interesting to strengthen our minds in this aspect. It says, hereupon the Persians who had been left for the purpose at Babylon by the riverside entered the stream, which had now sunk so as to reach about midway of a man's thigh. So they basically cut off the river from going through the city so that it lowered enough so they can now go into the city of Babylon. And they thus got into the town. Had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about to do, and I like reading this as Christ, you know, if they knew what Christ was going to do in the type, or had they noticed their danger, they would have not allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly. For they would have made fast all the street gates which gave upon the river, and mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, would so have caught the enemy, as it were, in a trap. It's kind of like that thief coming. I won't step on Brother Peter's toes, but it's like that thief coming. And if they knew the thief was going to break in, what would they have done? But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise and took the city. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central parts, as the residents of Babylon declare, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing of what had chanced. But as they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learnt the capture, but too certainly. And so, we look for events happening where this spiritual aspect of Babylon the Great, where the Roman Church is bringing the nations together with the wine of her fornication. And I won't go through all these articles here, but just to bring out the main points of each, that the churches are backing a plan to unite under Rome. That doctrine is going forth, that spirit, and people want part of that. This came out February 19th. And what's he been up to? What's the latest Pope been up to? Putin meets with the Pope. We're all familiar with this event, but let's just remind ourselves of this. Putin's with the Pope. The Palestinian leaders meet with the Pope. Rome hosts the Vatican Muslim Summit. They're as far from left to right as you can possibly be in their spiritual outlook. Islam is so far away from Christianity. But here we have the Muslim and Vatican officials holding historic talks in Rome to establish a better interfaith dialogue and diffuse any future tensions. Why? Why is this Mother Church going around, working in the background to convert these nations, to get them on their side? Ultimately, brothers and sisters, we know. We know who's in trouble here at the end of the day, temporarily. Is the Jews. They're the ones that are in the middle of all this, and they're going to be squished, and would be squished, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returned. And so, we believe in type that Daniel 5 shows Christ's nearness, because in the same hour, when these things were happening, the fingers of the man's hand were written, or the angel's hand. And so it's kind of like the writing on the wall is there now for us to see as well. And it's for also those in the world to see, if they would only look. But it was covered in verse 5, partially. It didn't get more revealed until the end of chapter 5, where we get the language of meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, where this kingdom would be weighed, divided, numbered in the balances, and found wanting, in a sense. And the judgment would come upon them. And verse 30 of this chapter ends with the warning that in that night of Gentile darkness, when it's at its peak, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And so we're looking at these markers throughout Daniel to see if it brings forward to us an idea of what is going on here, what we should be watching. Let's turn now to Daniel chapter 7. Just spend a little bit of time on this. Again, I hope we're familiar with Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 go together, hip to hip in a sense. We know that the image was seen by Nebuchadnezzar as man's image of metals. And then by the time we get to Daniel 7, we see the kingdoms of men as God sees them, as beasts. And truly, we can be in honor, but not understand the scriptures. And then we are nothing but the beasts that perish. And this is really what's coming across here. And we'll just pick up at the background. We see that verses 1 through 6 give us a description of the beasts that match the metals that we'll look at shortly. But we want to just read, starting at verse 7, at this fourth beast, this indescribable beast. And this I saw in the night visions. Again, we're in the night, in that Gentile darkness. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And so this identifies us with the Roman Empire. And it goes on in verse 8 to say that Daniel considers the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So we have that blasphemous mouth that carries on all throughout Revelations. And we can go to Revelations 13, which isn't our subject today, to just see that whole chapter littered with that phrase, blasphemy, out of the mouth, identifying the mother church. That's one of the main markers. In verse 9, I beheld till, there's that phrase again, I beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the ancients of days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And this is the national judgment that comes now, that we're told about in Daniel chapter 7. But there's that language, brothers and sisters, young people, we have, is that I beheld until, that this system, this blasphemous system, would exist up until it was taken out of power and replaced by the Lord Jesus Christ. So just skip over with me. Again, we're not going to read every verse here, but just glance over starting at verse 19 now. We'll just read 19 to the end, which really brings out for us this fourth beast and the identity. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And so it would be so powerful that it would stamp those that came before it. Its power made the other metals crush under its feet. It stamped the residue, and it came onto the scene for all to see. In verse 20, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, or had more pride, it was boasting more than its fellows. Well, how long did he last, or this system last? Verse 21 and 22 tell us, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the ancients of days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And we see this. It doesn't matter what religion you are in the world. The fourth beast is treading all the other ones and is becoming to the foreground before our eyes. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, until a time and times and dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it until the end. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to do that. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And this is the point, brothers and sisters. We don't have anything in between. We have what is happening situation-wise in the world, and then we have the return of Christ and what's going to happen after. There's nothing in between there other than what we're watching and we're illuminating. And what's being illuminated, is better to say, in the news before our eyes. And so we look to this. We understand the matching of chapter 2 to chapter 7. We see this huge colossus forming as the beast. And it's a puppet beast, if you will. It's being ridden upon by the Mother Church. And she is the one guiding or puppeteering all this. She's got all the kings of the earth under her grasp. And so we may not understand every single headline that comes out in the news. We may not understand every single jot and tittle. But be sure in your minds, brothers and sisters, that this is a Roman Mother Church that is working in the background, and she's got control. She's got the puppet strings. And we can just see the massive. It's kind of, you got to kind of look at it sideways to get a proper map here of how. I kind of like looking at it this way because then you see the image sort of laying flat, and that's sort of going to be the end result. But you get the idea in the red there of just how much is covered here. So we're looking at this in the news. We want to watch to see how the power is being shifted to the beast or to the area of Europe, knowing that the mother church is riding that beast. And so here we have an article from last year. It's January 21st, 2008. Speaking of the EU treaty will shift power to Europe. And I'll just read the comment out of this. I don't want to read every single headline out. And if anybody wants this, of course, you can have it. But the new treaty, also known as the Lisbon Treaty, has come to be ratified by national parliaments or in referendums in all 27 EU countries to come into effect. It will scrap dozens of national vetoes, create a new full-time EU president and foreign affairs supremo, and give the EU a legal personality, allowing it to sign international treaties. Look at the power that is being given to this beast. And so we can go to Revelation 17, which speaks of a beast. And it's that symbology from Scripture for an empire. And it comes out of a bottomless pit. It comes back to life, as it were. It's been dormant for some time. It's a European empire. It has the same characteristics of the fourth beast that we're looking at in Daniel 7, which is the Roman Empire. We see the kings or the rulers of the world are giving their power to the beast. This is the articles we want to pull out of here. November 4th, 2008, not very long ago, EU asked the U.S. for greater role on world stage. And this is an interesting one just to see how they're working to try to get more power, more dominance as they're growing. The EU has, in a letter to the next U.S. president, appealed for a greater European role on the world stage. More engagement with a resurgent Russia and more emphasis on peacemaking in Afghanistan and the Middle East. And that's very key, brothers and sisters. We're going to see that in just short time. The works of that peace that the man of sin is going about using that aspect. He has a different methodology. We'll see that from our next looking in Daniel 8. But we'll see that the other nations, all throughout history, had a certain strength to them. For example, they either pushed, or in the case of Alexander the Great, he just floated it through the air, rapidly taking over an empire. But the Roman Church uses peace, kind of soft speech, if you will, to get what it wants to do. That's interesting. We'll look at that just a little bit further. Let's just bring out the highlights of Daniel 7. We're not going to spend any more time on Daniel 7 right now. But just the key markers. Again, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. So we're looking at this formation, and it will stay in existence until the return of Christ. Verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain. So we're going to see this until the beast is slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame, as verse 11 tells us. Verses 21 and 22, again, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. So let's just bring out some highlights here from Daniel chapter 8. If you can just flip over in your Bibles a page to Daniel 8. And again, we're not going to go through the history of Daniel 8. I'll just, Daniel 8's wonderful in the sense that it's very confusing for the first half, but then it interprets itself, which is nice. And so if we pick up in Daniel 8, maybe just pointing out two aspects I just mentioned a minute ago. I want you to look at verse 4 where it says, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. That's important. That's going to become more important to us in Daniel 11 because when we talk about the king of the north and the king of the south, they use a very similar military strategy of pushing. So when we're looking at the articles in the news, we want to look for aspects of similar to how the Persians operated. And you have to go back and you have to look at your history books and sort of read up on Persia and its exploits and how it used its military aspect to take over certain nations. But it's different, for instance, as we mentioned, from Alexander the Great, the he-goat of verse 5. We notice in verse 5 that this he-goat that came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. He moved in a different procession. He was so fast and furious. He didn't have to push. He bombarded. He knocked everybody silly. So let's just pick up at verse 23 here, because we've understood who the players are of Daniel 8. But chapter 23 is, or verse 23 is important, because it tells us, it brings us forward now, I believe, to our time, because it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences, or someone who's camouflaging its real intentions, shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And we saw an aspect of this happen, didn't we? In AD 70, with Rome. Again, Rome. And they destroyed the mighty and the holy people and scattered them throughout the earth. And we believe this has a latter aspect to our time. And it goes on to say in verse 25, through his policy, or through Rome's policy, also he shall cause craft, and that's sort of a fraudulent or deceitful activity in his mind, to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, and it shall be for many days. And of course, at this time, at the end of verse 27, it tells us that none understood it, because it was shut up. It wasn't until Revelations was written that we can now identify better this system that would come into play. Verse 25, just to illuminate that again. Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Now let's just look at just a few overheads here of some current events of how the Vatican is working in the background and using this aspect of peace. Now this article here entitled "An International Leadership on Jerusalem," we see that there's an interest with the Vatican for Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem Patriarch backs Rome, asks international leadership on peace talks. So here we read that Jerusalem's Latin Rite Patriarch, Michael Saba, has echoed the recent appeal by Pope Benedict for international leaders to promote peace talks between Israel and Palestine. There is a need for the new initiatives by the international community to end the violence in the Holy Land, says the Patriarch, speaking to a Vatican radio audience on May 22nd. One does not see the possibility for dialogue between the conflicting parties now, he said, without some help from abroad. We are in a hopeless situation. So in other words, he's recognizing or using to his benefit the fact that they're fighting. Leave them out of the mix. Let's just do what we want to do. And he's rallied the nations around him through his spiritual fornication to be on his side. And so so his word means a lot. And so he goes on to say, Patriarch Saba said that the Pope's words to world leaders issued during his Sunday public audience on May 20th help us not to lose hope. He said that he hoped the Pope's appeal for international leadership would be answered, because this is not a local but an international conflict. All the nations are being drawn, as we know, into this little speck in the center of the world. This little speck where God has chosen to put his name. And so here we have the Pope speaking to the world leaders, telling them to get involved with the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians. And notice here that the Pope actually uses the term Palestine, though there is no such place. It's not recognized. The world doesn't recognize the term Israel since they came into existence, because that would be giving them a right to exist, in a sense. And so back to Revelations, we know that this speaks of the harlot woman, a woman symbolic of religion, yet a harlot, a church that has gone astray from the original teachings of Christ, who sits on the seven hills of Rome and reigns over and influences world leaders. And she wants Israel to be stripped of the land in Jerusalem. And so we see from this year, very recently, this article, April 22nd, 2009, Pope's visit to focus on peace and ecumenical dialogue. Pope Benedict will visit Israel, the West Bank, and Jordan next month, not only as a pilgrim to the Holy Land, but also to promote interfaith relations and to discuss the possibilities for promoting peace with local political leaders, a media coordinator from his visit said on Tuesday. In addition, the Pope will meet with spiritual leaders from various religions. Various religions. There's that language again of them working with that mother church on top of all these other churches, and kings of the earth have thrown in with the mother church, including chief rabbis of Israel, to promote interfaith dialogue. So this is happening in mid-May of this year, and what he has in his mind is peace and ecumenism, or that means the joining of the churches together, fellowship with everybody. Drink of the cup of the wine of my fornication is what he's selling, and they're doing just that. And so, briefly, just to touch on Daniel 8 again, what we've looked at in verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, there's a key phrase that we get out of Daniel 8, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences, shall stand up. And so we see on the world stage, I believe now, this in play. And in verse 25, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And so we see that thread going out through Scripture, that he fights, or this church stands up and is on the scene until the Ancient of Days, until the Lord Jesus Christ, it's really Yahweh, but in the manifestation of his Son, comes onto the scene. Okay, let's turn to some thoughts out of Daniel 11 now. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning, there's probably some other chapters and phrases that you can pull out, but these are the main ones that I found in the time that we have together this afternoon. We'll just start at in Daniel 11, starting at verse 36. And this chapter has to do with judgment on the oppressors of the land. This has to do with those that are oppressing God's land, or the pleasant land, and what he's going to do about that. And so we want to pick up at verse 36. We get this background of history of this man who comes on the scene, or this church, we'll use the term church, or this king, this ruler throughout history that has been always against the people of Israel. And verse 36 brings us to a latter aspect of this prophecy, and it says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." And so there's that tying in with that threat of blasphemy once again. "And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard," and then there's the identity, more of an identity of who this is. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." We are the mother church. "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces." And so he surrounds himself, this king, with idols and strength that comes from God himself. "And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor, with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." And this is where it gets interesting, brothers and sisters and young people, starting at verse 39. This latter aspect tells us, "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory." He's increasing his gods and his belief system above the God that we believe in. "And he shall cause them to rule over many." And again, this has to do with the oppression of the land, this chapter. And then see what it says here? It says, "And shall divide the land for gain." There's something to do with dividing of the land. Whether it's just literal dividing where the Pope is gathering the nations around and getting them in their mindset that, you know what, the Israelis and the Palestinians can't work out their problem, let's do it. Even though we might get this aspect of it's the world that's doing this, and we get this media hype of, you know what, we got to solve this, we got to give Israel its part and Palestine its part and they'll be at peace. It's the mother church that's indoctrinating that mindset. She's working in the background, putting that in their mind. "Dividing the land for gain or for a price, as you have in your margin. And so here we go at verse 40 to 45, which shows us that's what we're going to see in the time right before the return of Christ. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. So we have this, we're looking for language similar to how the Persians worked with that push. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And this is almost how, you can almost see the aspect of how Alexander the Great just kind of whisked and took over. We have the same aspect here of this northern confederacy that comes as a whirlwind. And if you think about a whirlwind, how it works, or a tornado, depending on how big it gets, it really just crushes everything in its path and just has a line drive. You know, a smaller twister kind of hops around and is sort of hard to follow. But the ones that do the most damage are just really fat, mile fat, you know, an F5. And it pretty much goes in a beeline. And anything in its path, from north to south, gets wiped out as it comes down. And here we have, it comes down as a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter into the glorious land. There's the language of the area of God's land here in the Middle East. And many countries shall be overthrown. So, again, whoever's in that path is going to be squashed. And he shall overflow and pass over. Where are we here? Sorry, middle of verse 41. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And so that gives us an identity of modern Jordan and the Arabian Peninsula. Seems to be spared from this whirlwind. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. That's Ezekiel 38, isn't it? That there's nations that are going to work with him. And we see that. That's what we're looking at in the news. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the sea and in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And we'll look at why none will help him when we look at chapter 12. But the point here, brothers and sisters and young people, is this is sort of what's going to happen, I believe. We'll be gone when most of these events happen. All we're going to see is the beginning of this. We're only going to see the pushing of the king of the north and the king of the south. But we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to put a stop to this northern invader, when he comes into Jerusalem. And if that's the case, and we're gone before that, how much is left to our theme of today, that Daniel shows that the Lord's return is very near? And here's an account of the final battle. We can match this up. If we have any puzzles between whether Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38 go together, hip to hip, just the color coding here may help us. And again, I'm not going to read this whole thing because we just did. But at the time of the end, Daniel 11 matches Ezekiel 38 in the latter years. And then in Daniel 11 in the yellow, we have the king of the north comes against him like a whirlwind. And in verse 6 of Ezekiel 38, they come from the north quarters, and all his bands and many people with thee. This confederacy comes from the north. And in the green, in Daniel 11, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And we get that same language out of Ezekiel 38, verse 4. All thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And in the red, he shall enter also, in Daniel 11, into the glorious land. And in verse 8 of Ezekiel 38, he comes, this confederacy, against the mountains of Israel. So we can match this together, and we can look at some articles. This map here is just identifying to us as a quick glance to have the visual picture of where the king of the north and the king of the south are and where the players are. So we have in the king of the south language that would have to do with the young lions. So we know, you know, the U.S., Canada, Australia, New Zealand, anybody sort of with the queen on their bill. And then the king of the, or in the case of the U.S., the king of the north, we see listed here. And there's other nations that we can include in that come out of Ezekiel 38. But that gives us a quick glance. But some of the events we look at, we want to look at this power buildup in the Middle East. We want to see the king of the north working to build up its military ideology to come down and attack Israel. And so back in December 5th, 2007, and I know that seems far away already, but this is really the first time we started seeing these things, is Russian naval buildup in the Mediterranean. And so I'll just read the comment here for time. Russian warships are on their way to the Mediterranean in the vicinity of Israel's shores. The Bible speaks of the king of the north, or Russia, coming against Israel with many ships. And back at this time, there was only 6 ships that were sent, and it's grown extensively since that. But the firepower on just 6 is enough to take on the American presence in the eastern Mediterranean. It also marks the start of Russia increasing its military and naval influence in the region. And so we saw how Syria was going to act as a base for the Russian Navy at the port of Tartarus. And Syria was the territory of the ancient king of the north, and Russia is assuming that mantle. And so we look at this language from Daniel 11, verse 40, that the king of the north comes like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. We're looking for articles like this in the news. And this pushing, there's so many articles that come out, and I just selected just a few, but the pushing, this is Bush, or the king, or one of the kings of the south aspect, warning the Gulf states over Iran. The Gulf states, again, would be part of the king of the south, warning against Persia, who's part of the Northern Confederacy. We get language like this coming out, the pushing. And of course, in May 31st, 2008, Russia wants control of Jerusalem. And so I just want to read this one because it's pretty important here. But Moscow is in negotiations to purchase a large section of downtown Jerusalem, once controlled by the Russian government prior to Israel's rebirth in 1948. The 17-acre Russian compound is today home to a large police facility and detention center, numerous pubs and restaurants, and a large Russian Orthodox church. The Russian government built up the area in 1860 to accommodate the large number of Russian pilgrims who were visiting Jerusalem every year, particularly around the time of Easter. And so negotiations over the land have been ongoing since the premiership of Barak some 7 years ago. The Russians are reportedly prepared to pay $100 million for the prime real estate. And we believe that it's no different than working with the Vatican. They're both working to get certain areas in Jerusalem out of Jerusalem control. And I kind of see that as they're drinking out of the vessels that came out of the temple, in a sense, from Daniel 5. It's almost like they're now taking over those areas. And probably at the end of that, when they have enough land, you know, they will have a big party about it and be happy about the whole thing. And we'll see more of a latter day fulfillment of Daniel 5. How's our time? Look at Daniel 12 really briefly here, because in Daniel 12, verse 1, that we're looking at, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This is a time of trouble that both Jerusalem, or those in Israel, have not seen. And it's coming. And we're only seeing a preface of that. We're only seeing the economic trials coming upon the world globally now. And it's only going to get worse. Iran celebrates the global meltdown. They don't really care what's happening here. But this financial crisis is like a tsunami. And I'm sure Brother Peter will talk more about that in his talk with Christ, talking about the various identities of what to look for in the last day. But look at the green line here, is the job losses in the recent recession. We are going into the time of trouble, but we haven't seen it yet. And it's not just the time of trouble that affects us, brothers and sisters. It's everything is coming to surround the Jews in the land. They're not really hurt by this, but the time of trouble is all these things that are happening economically are making people mad. They're turning against the Jews, thinking, well, they still have their money. Why don't we? And everybody is turning against. God is using many mechanisms. And the only one who's singled out in all of this is the land of Israel. And so there is a time of trouble coming for Jerusalem. And just the last slide we want to look at is this IDF map confirms every Israeli under missile threat. And I know you can't really see this here, but the greatest amount of time it would take for a missile, the longest time that they have to protect themselves is just 3 minutes. That's the longest. And there's even instances here of 30 seconds, 15 seconds, some of the missiles. That's their greatest time is 3 minutes. They're in trouble, brothers and sisters, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And we know that it's his return that will save the one-third that go through these things. And so our lesson from this class is to be watching and to be aware that there are many signs about us, about the nearness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.